Page 78 in a church Bible, if you have one. And we're reading from Exodus chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You're to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you're to receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark, they're not to be removed. Then put in the ark of the testimony, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other, and make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark of the testimony, which I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again, everyone. We've actually let John off the hook this morning. We're going to be looking at 7 chapters this morning. Exodus 25 is just the beginning, and we're going all the way through to the end of chapter 31. And so hopefully you've got a Bible, so you can see some of the detail that we're given across these chapters. If not, maybe grab one from down the back as I pray. But let's pray now and ask for God's help. Lord, it's great to be able to come before you and open up your word this morning. But we also want to come before you with open hearts, Lord. So often we come to the Bible and we have our own ideas and assumptions about things, and so often you correct us. And we pray that that will be the case this morning. If there's things here that we need to be corrected on as we look at this difficult part of your word, help us to understand as you would have us understand, and give us humility to see the things that you want us to see. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. December 2019 was the last time that I went camping, like proper camping, staying in a tent. Lilia and I were back in Christchurch for the summer, and a friend of ours from Germany had come over with his sister and was travelling around, and we thought it would be nice to meet them on their travels, and Hamner was the place where that worked best, and so we headed there, and we were back visiting our own family, so Lilia's parents came along with us too. And we got to this campsite, and we learned that our friend and his sister had a camper van, so their sleeping arrangements were sorted, but we were tenting. And it meant we needed to get going and set up the tent, but there was one small problem. None of us had put this tent up before, and it was a very fiddly tent. Now, Lilia's mum showed her wisdom and opted to sit down and read a book and offer advice from the sideline, which is just what you want when you don't know what you're doing. And so the rest of us started trying to put up this tent, and it was a disaster. We couldn't work out what went where. Our German friends just stood there and laughed at us. Eventually they tried to help us, but it was a lost cause. Every 5 minutes or so, Lilia's mum would look over her book and say, "Ring your brother, Lilia. You should ring your brother. He'll know what to do." But we were determined, so we kept trying, but no luck. And after hearing her say, "Ring your brother again," we finally gave in. We rung him, and wouldn't you know it, the guy was like an instruction manual for putting up a tent. Now, sadly, we've stayed away from tents since that day. We won't be camping at the church camp in a couple of months. But if anyone needs help putting up a tent, don't come to me. As I think about our passage this morning and the section in Exodus that we're looking at, that we're in, I can completely understand why you would dedicate 13 chapters to giving instructions about how to put up a tent. That's essentially what we find in this last part of the book of Exodus. 7 chapters this morning, 6 chapters in a couple of weeks as we look at chapters 35 to 40, chapter after chapter of detail of how to put up this tent. Chapter after chapter of detail that we're very tempted to skip over. And if you've had a chance to skim over these verses, you may well be wondering, why are there so many chapters dedicated to the building of this structure that was known as the tabernacle? Especially when you consider all that's happened so far in Exodus. Couldn't Moses have summarized things a little bit better, a little bit in a bit of a shorter way? Well, as we come to this section of Exodus and as we start to look at it a little bit more, we're going to see that there's a very good reason that we're given all of this intricate detail. There's a reason why the narrative slows right down. And it's because this is what Exodus is all about. Look with me at verse 8 of our reading this morning. Chapter 25, verse 8. God says to Moses, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." This is where Exodus has been heading. This is the high point of the book, when God will come and when the tabernacle is completed and dwell among his people. Now, maybe you've thought about the tabernacle a bit before. Maybe you haven't. In a moment, we're going to see three things that show us shows us in these detailed verses that shows us God's purposes for this. And we're going to see that they're full of instructions. These verses are full of instructions and measurements. But first, before we come to that, I want to give you just a quick tour of the tabernacle, just so we can have a picture of what it would have been like. So imagine you've turned up to an open home, and the team from Harcourts are going to take you through. And we've got some pictures up on the screen, which hopefully help us. To begin with, here's a rough picture of what the tabernacle and the courtyard would have looked like. Now, I'm sure none of these pictures are perfect, but this is all. There are many, many pictures out there, so this is one I found. Hopefully it does the trick. And to begin your tour, you would start on the eastern side of the courtyard, because that's where the curtains to enter into the courtyard were. You can read about that in chapter 27. Picture 2, yeah, so that's the curtain entry. Now, as you walk into the courtyard, straight ahead you would see the altar of burnt offering. This bronze altar, which you can read about in chapter 27, and this is where the priests would offer sacrifices day and night. And here's a picture of an offering being burnt at night. Now next, as you head towards the tabernacle, you'd come to the basin for washing, which is mentioned in chapter 30. And this is where the priests would wash their hands and their feet before they entered into the tabernacle. And it was a reminder to them that they needed to be washed clean, to be purified in order to go into God's presence. And then you'd come to the entry of the tabernacle, which is the tent-like structure, which you can see in this next picture. And this was over 13 metres long, 4 metres wide, and 4 metres high. Now that's quite amazing when you think about it, because remember, this was a portable thing. That the Israelites would take this from place to place. They would pack it up, they would put it, build it again, and so on. And this in the tabernacle itself, it was made up of two parts. The holy place was the first part, and then the most holy place, which was also known as the Holy of Holies. And so you would enter into the holy place, and you would see four things. On the left, which is the south side, you would see a lampstand made of pure gold with 6 branches. It almost looks like a tree, and 7 lamps on it. And this would be the only source of light within the tabernacle. Then you would see a table on the right, and you'd see 12 loaves of bread on the table, known as the bread of the presence, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was also representative of God's provision for them. Now you can read about those items at the end of chapter 25. And then in the middle, you'd see this thing called the altar of incense. It's mentioned in chapter 30, and this incense would be burned every morning, every evening, by Moses' brother Aaron. And behind the altar, you'd see this massive curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place. And as you look at the curtain, you'd notice that woven into it are these cherubim, which are described as these winged heavenly creatures. And it's almost as if they're guarding the most holy place. And it serves as a reminder that not just anyone can enter into the most holy place. But if you were to pass through the curtain into the most holy place, this would be the place that only the high priest could go, and only once a year. In here you would find this box, the small chest known as the Ark of the Covenant, which we also read about in chapter 25. And it's a wooden chest overlaid with pure gold, just over a meter long, half a meter wide and half a meter high. And of course it contained the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments inscribed on them. And there was a cover over it. And on top of it, on either side, you see these two gold cherubim facing each other with their wings spread upwards. And they were looking down onto the atonement cover, which was also known as the mercy seat. And it's here on the mercy seat, and this over the cover, in verse 22, that God says, "There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." And that place was a bit like God's throne on earth, the place that he would dwell. So that's the end of the tour. Feel free to get in touch if you'd like to make an offer. Now you notice that there's so many details in these chapters. You just have to just flick through and you'll see there's so many details. And it's natural to ask, why are these verses here? What do they teach us as God's people? Well, three things, and the first thing I think they teach us is about God's provision for his people. We see this in a number of ways. The first is right at the beginning of our reading, where we are told that God's people would give him an offering as their hearts prompted him. And as we look at that list of things they could bring, gold, silver, bronze, yarn, fine linen, leather, wood, olive oil, spices, onyx stones and gems, we might ask, where do all these things come from? These guys have been wandering around the desert. Where do they come from? And maybe we remember that as the Israelites left Egypt, God allowed them to plunder the Egyptians, to ask them for gold and silver and clothing. And the Egyptians gave them whatever they asked for. God had worked in such a way that the Egyptians did that. And so now they have a chance to use the wealth that they've been given and the resources God gave to them to further his purposes. Another way that we notice God's provision is in the instructions he gives them. He gives every detail that the Israelites need to know to be able to build the tabernacle and the furnishings exactly as they were meant to be. And notice God would provide the skilled craftsmen to do the job as well. If you flick forward to chapter 31, in verses 2 and in verse 6, we see God appoint these two men, Bezalel and Aholiab, to make everything that God had commanded. Now, these aren't cowboy builders. These are people who know what they're doing. Now, do you see how God provides in this section? The second thing we see in these verses is how God has a desire to draw near to his people. God mentions this desire a few times in these chapters. We saw verse 8 already. "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." Then there's chapter 29, verse 45, where it says, "Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." God has a desire to be with his people. I wonder if that's how you think about God. Do you think about God as wanting to be with you as his people? as a God who desires that. I think a far more common view that people have of God is of someone who's basically hiding from us. And we might search and search, but he's very, very hard to find. Why doesn't God just show himself? My guess is that Israel might have felt like this at times during their 400 years as slaves. They might have asked questions like, where are you, God? I wonder if you've ever asked a question like that. Where are you, God? In the midst of suffering, where are you, God? In the midst of grief and loss, where are you, God? In the midst of situations we don't quite understand, and we don't know why things are happening in the way they are, where are you, God? Now, the Psalms give expression to some of these feelings. They say things like, why do you hide your face from me, O Lord? How long, O Lord? And it reminds us that it's not uncommon to feel as though we can't find God. But in the face of these questions, we see in these verses, God's intention is to dwell with his people. He wants to be near his people. Even when we do our best to run away from him, he pursues us. Some of you will remember that game that's been around for a long, long time, Pac-Man. Great game. And when you're playing, Pac-Man moves through the maze. You control Pac-Man, and those little creatures follow you and pursue you. And God is in a lot of ways like that with us. We go this way and that way. At times we make decisions that move us further and further away from him. But what does God do? He continues to pursue us. Now, one thing that we know from the Bible to this point is that the specific thing that was getting in the way of relationship with God and his people, that relationship, was sin. It's a small word, isn't it, sin? And yet it's such a destructive thing. It was Adam and Eve's sin that initially broke the relationship between God and his people all the way back in Genesis 3. And this world has never been the same since. Humanity has continued to rebel against God, even to this day. And we see it on a global scale, don't we, in terms of the way that the world is going. We also see it in our own lives, in terms of how quick we can be to do things without God and against what God desires. And that's even for us, of those of us who would call ourselves Christians and who seek to follow God. We're so quick sometimes to turn away from him. The Bible provides us with this wonderful unfolding story of the lengths that God will go to one day restore this relationship. And in these chapters in Exodus, it gives us a little taste of that restoration. God is paving the way to dwell with his people once again. He's giving his people what they need so he can draw near to them. Now, I'm not sure how you would describe your own personal relationship with God at the moment, but I think what we see in these verses also rings true in our lives today, because God gives us what we need for relationship with him. God gives us what we need for relationship with him. And maybe that's something we need to be reminded of this morning. It's very easy in life to focus on the things that we don't have or the things that we really wish were different. But in the midst of these things, remember, God has given you exactly what you need for relationship with him. And when we're relating to God in the right way, when we're talking to him in prayer and listening to him through his word, we're confident of who we are in him, we're always going to be better off. God desires to dwell with his people. And the picture here is not what it once was in the Garden of Eden, but it is a start. It is a move towards restoring that broken relationship. Now, the third thing we see in these verses, God needs to keep his people at arm's length. And that might seem like a bit of a contradiction, saying God wants to draw near and then saying he needs to keep his people at an arm's length. But have a look with me, because as we see the massive instructions that God gives to Moses, we realize that all of these things must be followed to the letter. That is the only way that this relationship will work. But it also becomes apparent that only certain people can actually get close to God when he dwells in this tabernacle. Notice in chapters 28 and 29, the mention of the priests. It talks about Aaron and his four sons, and it also mentions the clothes that they needed to wear, the garments, to be able to even think about going in to the tabernacle. And it mentions the steps that need to be taken to go into the tabernacle itself. Chapter 29, verse 35 tells us that it would take 7 days to ordain Aaron and his sons as priests. My ordination took 2 hours, and that felt long. Imagine a 7-day ordination. No thank you. But this is what needed to be done to approach a holy God. It was a great privilege to have God dwelling with you. But there was also a great danger. You needed to be set apart, to be made holy to approach him. And that's why back in chapter 19, the people couldn't actually come up the mountain when God appeared. And they didn't want to. They were terrified at the thought of being in the presence of a holy God. If you fail to approach God in the right way, you will die. Now, the key to coming near to God in these verses is blood. Blood has to be shed for the priests to be able to enter the presence of a holy God, and blood had to be shed for the sins of the people so that God could continue to dwell among his people. And we notice in these two chapters, 28 and 29, blood had to be put in some very specific places, on the altar. And then have a look at chapter 29, verse 20, because this is a bit of a strange one. It had to be put on the right earlobes of Aaron and his sons, had to be put on their right thumbs, and on their big right toe as well, and then all over their garments. And this is all in order for sin to be paid for. Blood needed to be shed, and the blood on them was a sign that they had been cleansed. They could now enter into the tabernacle, and God could dwell there among his people. Now notice, God doesn't just pop in and say hi to his people unannounced. He knows that he has to keep his distance. There's a process to be followed, or his people won't survive. And what we see in these chapters is something that I think many of us today struggle to get our heads around. It's very removed from how God dwells among us today. It's very removed from our understanding of how things work. And in that sense, we're very fortunate, aren't we? Because we know that we don't need all of these processes. We don't need priests to go through any of these processes or rituals for us to have God dwell with us. God is not distant, contrary to what others might say or do. I remember going to an Orthodox service in India some years ago. I think I might have mentioned it before. And part of the service involved the priest going up on this altar, and the curtains close. And it made you, I don't know exactly what was going on, but it made you feel like God is still distant, that he can't be approached, and only certain people can get closer to God than others. It's as if God still keeps us at arm's length. And only some people could even think about approaching, probably people whose lives are together or people who are in special positions. Which, when you look at the rest of the Bible, is complete nonsense. After we finish our series in Exodus, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John. And one of the things you find at the very beginning of John, chapter 1, is this description of Jesus lowering himself to come and dwell among his people, all his people. And there's that famous verse about Jesus, which says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And the literal meaning of that verse is that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. See, Jesus offers us something that the Old Testament tabernacle couldn't. God came to dwell in human form, and through Jesus, when he returned to heaven, he gave us his Spirit. He gave his Spirit to everyone who believes in him. And so if you believe in Jesus, you have received the Holy Spirit, and God is now dwelling in you. Isn't that a crazy thing to think about? God is dwelling in you if you believe in Jesus, helping you to live for him. You have access to God. He's no longer keeping you at arm's length. And because of Jesus, we can go straight to God. But there's even more for us to look forward to. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that the tabernacle was a shadow of what is in heaven. This tabernacle here in Exodus was a shadow, a glimpse. And one day we can look forward to this better reality in heaven, where God will dwell with us, and sin will no longer hinder that relationship. Now, you and I know what it is to live with sin hindering our relationship with God, don't we? The Christian life can be so full of wonderful moments, but it's also mixed in with awful moments where we sin against God and sin against others, isn't it? And it really does affect our relationship with God. But one day, God promises that sin will be completely gone. Jesus has defeated sin, and one day he'll do away with it altogether. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see these chapters and all that Israel had to do just to have God dwelling in this tent near them, this tent that most of them couldn't even enter into, it makes me realize how much I take for granted this privilege that we have been given to have God dwell in us. I wonder, are we appreciating that privilege? And I wonder, are we making the most of this privilege? A couple of years ago, I bought a pair of running shoes because it was the same pair that I already had, but it was basically a third of the price, and so it was a no-brainer for me. And I thought, you know, when these ones wear out, I'll use the new ones. But those shoes sat on my shelf for a good couple of years, and my old shoes were very worn. The grip was basically gone off the bottom. But for some reason, I couldn't bring myself to use the new pair. Maybe it was the familiarity of the old shoes. Now, I have since used the shoes at least twice, but it made me wonder, why do we hold on to the old so much when the new is right there for us? Maybe you do it with other things, whether it's old clothes or old equipment or whatever it is. Why do we hold on to the old when the new is there? And why do we hold on to this old view that God is different, distant, that he's keeping us at arm's length when we know, we've been told, that he's drawn near to us? Why do we treat him like we can only approach him once in a while, once a year, or however infrequently it may be? God says, come to me. He tells us we can come to him at any time. He calls us to draw near to him, to come and spend time with him, to listen to him, to pray to him, because life will make most sense when we are with him. What we have in Jesus is much better, much, much better than what Israel had here. And I guess my question as we close is, are we making the most of it? Are we making the most of what we have in Jesus? Are we immersing ourselves in his word? Are we speaking to him regularly? Whether it's about the little things, the everyday things, or some of those bigger things. Are we expressing our love for him by showing a love for his people as well? Are we serving him? Are we depending on him? Is our life being changed by him? Are we telling others about him? God has drawn near to us. How will we relate to him? Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for these verses and all the detail that is within them. And thank you that they are a reminder of the lengths that you needed to go to dwell among your people. Father, we thank you that you're the God who provides for us as your people, and we thank you so much for providing us with your Son. Thank you for his blood shed on the cross to make us right with you. Thank you that he's taken away our sin and all the guilt and shame that comes with it, and that we can now stand right in your eyes because of him. Father, thank you for drawing near to us, even at all those times when we turn away from you. And we pray now that we have your Spirit in us, that you would help us to keep turning back to you. Help us to keep loving you. And help us to shape our lives around this wonderful relationship that we now have with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.